as we will be looking in the Heidelberg Catechism this afternoon, at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So we read firstly from Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17, one of the passages in the New Testament that addresses to some extent that work of the Spirit. Romans 8, verses 12 to 17. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Would you then turn also, please, to Psalm 51. I'll read verses 5 to 13. The text for the sermon is verses 10 to 13. And then I'll read from Lord's Day 20, question 53. Psalm 51 from verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Now a text from verses 10 to 13. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. And then also from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 20, question 53. Still working through the Apostles' Creed in this part of the Catechism. Question 53. What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, he, as well as the Father and the Son, is eternal God. Second, he has been given to me personally so that by true faith, he makes me share in Christ and all his blessings, comforts me, and remains with me forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that sin moves us in exactly the opposite direction of wisdom. We know that it is foolish as well as wrong. We also acknowledge, Lord, that we sin, and by acknowledging that, we acknowledge also that we clearly lack wisdom. And so, Father, it is to you we turn, asking that you would teach us again today, that you would teach us and have us know wisdom, that you would teach us by the work of your word and your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, if you would take time to study a bit of church history and look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as that doctrine has been explored down through the ages, you would find that there are some very different groups of interpretation regarding this doctrine. Very different directions that different groups have gone in. And we could perhaps summarize those different trends under two or three main categories. You have, of course, the orthodox doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the one that not only we hold, but one that was held already by many in the time of the Church Fathers, and by those who continued in that line down to the time of the Reformation, who believed the same things essentially about the Spirit in the time of the Reformation, and those who since then have continued to hold to those teachings and are still found in some of the sounder branches of the evangelical world today as well as in Reformed churches. That is the one that we're familiar with, but then you also have those who tend to see the Spirit merely as a source of power or of some kind of mystical experience or both, or not only a source of power, but for some, merely a force of power. On the one hand, you have, for example, Roman Catholic mysticism down through the ages, and Neo-Pentecostalism today, which has those mystical elements as well. And then as an example of those who reduce the Spirit or try to merely to an impersonal force, you have Jehovah's Witnesses who regard the Spirit in that way, God's power in action, and that's all. But within the more orthodox group, you still have important distinctions. You have those who want to subject the Spirit to man's free will, and I'm speaking there of Arminianism, over against the Reformed view, which is that the Holy Spirit as God is truly sovereign, and he chooses when and in whom he will work in sinners, and that he does that work in sinners in a way that clearly and biblically demonstrates that it is God who is free and not the sinner. Which of those views do we find in Psalm 51? Well, we look at that under two headings. First of all, what the Spirit does, and secondly, how we respond. What the Spirit does and how we respond to that work. In the first place, before we get into what is said in Psalm 51, it is helpful to look at how the Heidelberg Catechism deals with this doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And I say that not because the Catechism is more important than Scripture, but because the Catechism summarizes what is taught in the Scripture so helpfully. And that summary can then help us to identify those aspects of the Spirit's work that are being mentioned in Psalm 51. If we have a clear picture of the range of work that the Spirit carries out, then it helps us to see these things more clearly. Now, many have said that the Heidelberg Catechism, like the Reformed faith, is weak on the doctrine of the Spirit. There are those who have even said that Reformed people emphasize the Father, evangelicals emphasize the Son, and Pentecostals emphasize the Holy Spirit. That's a fairly well-known saying. But that saying is far from the truth. And it's a saying that probably arises because certain people have analyzed Reformed writings from a perspective, from a doctrine, which looks for either mystical experience or a source of power or something of that kind, rather than to look at the full-orbed work of the Holy Spirit. Fact is, Calvin has also been called very often the theologian of the Spirit, precisely for this reason, because Calvin came with such a full exposition of this teaching from the Scripture that he really made a great contribution to the development of theological understanding by doing so. Albeit with different emphases than what you find in mysticism or Pentecostalism. So building on Calvin's work, the Heidelberg Catechism has at least 29, this is just a rough count on my part, but at least 29 questions that specifically mention the Holy Spirit. Obviously, that's going to come up, and it does come up in the doctrine of the Trinity, which we also find briefly summarized in question 53, referring to the Spirit. It says that He, as well as the Father and the Son, is eternal God. And there's one whole important area of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, how He is in relation to the Father and the Son. That's one major area. But there's another whole major area of doctrine in this concerning the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what part the Holy Spirit had in Jesus' work when He was on earth. Because you see, Jesus was not only God, He was also man. And as man, His human nature needed to be equipped and filled with the Holy Spirit in order to carry out the work that He had to do. And therefore, that's mentioned in the Heidelberg Catechism that the Holy Spirit was involved in the incarnation, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit overshadowing the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit is mentioned in the anointing of Jesus at His baptism in the Jordan River. And that is another and a second major aspect of the Holy Spirit's work. But perhaps the most extensive area and a third major area is the Spirit's work in applying the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, applying that work to individuals, which is to be regarded as a continuation of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which He sent His Spirit especially to do this, while He applies His redeeming work to us from His Father's right hand in heaven, He sends His Spirit to apply that work to us on earth. And that includes a great deal of different areas. It includes everything that the Apostles' Creed says about the Holy Spirit from this article on, from the part that says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, right through to the end. All of that is connected to the work of the Holy Spirit. The creation of the church with its communion of saints, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. The ability that Christian people have to repent of their sins, and having repented, to know and believe the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, that is also an applied work of the Holy Spirit. The glorification of the believer, the fact that your body is going to be raised up at the end of time when the Lord Jesus returns, and you will enjoy eternal life, that is also connected to the work of the Holy Spirit, as well, of course, as to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in addition to those things that are mentioned in connection with the Apostles' Creed, there's a whole lot of other applicatory works that the Spirit is engaged in. Calling the elect, giving the new birth to the elect, the conversion of sinners, their repentance and their faith, the faith that then results in justification, sanctification, being made more godly, more holy, more like the Lord Jesus Christ, illumination, having an understanding of what the Scripture means and being enabled to believe it, the work of the Holy Spirit, receiving comfort, being assured of salvation or sonship, works of the Holy Spirit. Receiving spiritual gifts for the upbuilding of the church, work of the Holy Spirit. Being able to benefit from, to understand and benefit from the sacraments, also the work of the Holy Spirit. Being enabled to pray, also the work of the Holy Spirit. And nearly all of that large list are matters that are taken up at one point or another in the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, clearly these topics cover a huge theological range. Though the Heidelberg Catechism does not stop to mention the Holy Spirit in every instance with these various matters, it does teach the Holy Spirit's role in all of them. And it's missing that point that leads many people to think that the Catechism has shortchanged the Holy Spirit, or that the Reformed faith as a whole has left this area of doctrine untouched, more or less. They are missing the point because they don't understand the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in all its breadth. Though, of course, as I've said, the emphasis in all of this is a very different emphasis than mysticism. It's a very different emphasis than wanting to get gifts that enable us to do extraordinary things that you find in Pentecostalism, extraordinary gifts. This Reformed emphasis is one that focuses especially on salvation, on the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that is applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Things that apply to every single believer, rather than things that apply only to a smaller number of people who have unusual experiences. Looking then at Psalm 51, we find there that we are dealing with something that all Christians experience and which all believers struggle with, and that is sin. Psalm 51 is very much about that. It is a psalm that is written, if we can accept the headline on it, and seems to fit very well with it, and indicates that this psalm was written after Nathan the prophet confronted David, after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and arranged her husband's death. And David was no doubt worried that God might take the Holy Spirit from him because of those things, as perhaps you might worry at times, and I might worry at times, that God might take the Spirit from us because of the things that we do. And David had good reason to be concerned about that, because David was aware that that's exactly what God did with King Saul. Saul sinned grievously against God, and God took that the Holy Spirit from him. And David therefore pleads with the Lord not to cast him away from his presence or to take the Holy Spirit from him. But it's especially what David then asks for along with that, by implication, things that have to do with the Spirit remaining with him rather than being taken away. It's in those things that we get some idea of the Holy Spirit's chief works in the believer. David asks to have a clean heart. And he asks to have a steadfast or established spirit created within him and renewed within him, verse 10. But the word create here, it may be helpful to understand this, the word create, as well as the other words used in this text, restore and renew, those words are all talking about restoration. They're not talking about something being created for the first time. They're talking about something which David feels is or could be lost, about it being revived and restored and rebuilt. That's what the language means here, including the word create. David asks to have the joy of salvation restored to him, verse 12. He asks to be sustained with a willing spirit, language which means a very generous or liberal spirit, one which is so eager to volunteer to serve the Lord as faithfully as he can, rather than somehow having to be forced or compelled to do so. And these, as I say, are ordinary works, by which I mean they are regular works or operations of the Holy Spirit in all of God's people, not just for David. Not just for someone who has committed the most gross sins, but for all of God's people. Now, there are several things we can draw from this. The first of these is that the sinner cannot grant these requests to himself. David does not have the capability to give himself what he asks for. Only God can recreate in that way, just as only God can create. It takes a builder, generally speaking, to create a house. And if that house is damaged, it generally takes a builder to restore it. If that house falls down, or part of it falls down, it takes a builder to restore it. David's life, as far as he was concerned, had virtually collapsed at that point. And he wanted the great builder to restore what had been so severely damaged. And only God, through his Holy Spirit, can and will do this. And that fact is something that indicates just how total our dependence upon the Lord is for these things. And David understood that. David understood that he depended on that gift of God's Spirit for his spiritual life. And that in turn answers that earlier question that we had as to which view of the Spirit is being presented here. Well, it is the view that says the Spirit is absolutely sovereign in these things, and it is not a matter of man's free will and man's ability and man's merit, for he has none. It is the Spirit's work and his alone. And therefore, David appeals to God because he can't do that himself. Second, this work has to start with the heart. It is internal work. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Sustain me with a willing spirit. This is all internal language. For you see, outward improvement is not enough. Outward self-discipline is not enough. A self-disciplined man might exercise a certain amount of self-control, and if he sees a beautiful woman bathing on a rooftop, might say to himself, not going there. A non-Christian could do that. An unbeliever could do that. In some cases, they do. But a person cannot do the thing that the Lord most desires, the change of heart that causes a believer to desire to obey God's law for God's sake, for the sake of his glory, and out of gratitude for the blessings and the mercy that he's shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is precisely the area where the Holy Spirit comes to the fore, in this internal work, this work of the heart. You could say it this way: the Lord Jesus did the legal work, the legal accomplishment, the removal of the guilt, the removal of the debt, the removal of the condemnation, the removal of the slavery, all of those things that come from sin. And then he sent his Spirit to change our hearts internally so that we then know what the Lord Jesus has done for us. We know that we are sons rather than slaves. And then we begin to live out of that newfound freedom and to experience the joy of it, the joy of what the Lord Jesus has accomplished for us. Of course, when we sin, and maybe you know this from your own experience too, when we sin, we risk losing sight of those things. We risk losing sight of the joy of salvation and the peace of it. And we start to raise the sort of questions that David had about himself and have those kind of fears. And when that happens, we just need more internal work from God's Spirit. Work to restore and rebuild what has been damaged. To do that work on the heart, which has been clogged and damaged by sin. So that again there is a renewed pursuit of holiness and a renewed joy and sense of that peace when those things return. All of which is an application of Jesus' work of salvation. How then do we respond? Well, we see from verse 13 that David has some idea of how he wants to respond if God will answer his prayer in granting this restorative work. Second and final point, how we respond. David says if the Lord restores him, he's then going to teach other transgressors his ways, God's ways. And sinners will then be converted. They will be turned back to the Lord. What he's saying is that when other sinners hear David tell about how terrible his sins were, and yet they also read that God's mercy and grace to him was even greater than those terrible sins that he had committed, when they hear that, they will be encouraged to throw themselves on the mercy of God rather than despairing. So no matter how terrible your sins may be, the mercy of God, the saving power and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and, let us not forget, the restoring power of the Holy Spirit, that each one of those things, and they all work together, of course, each one of those things is far, far greater than the power of our sin, the power of Satan. Infinitely greater. But before David can do that, he needs the work of the Holy Spirit in his life so that he can himself repent sincerely, so that he can himself receive that comfort from the Holy Spirit and receive that reassurance of salvation that is still there for him, and still know the joy of that salvation. And knowing it then, he can explain what he has seen for himself out of the Scripture and by his own experience following that. He can tell that to others. Because it is very difficult to convey these things effectively. It is difficult to convey them properly to other sinners if you don't really know what they are for yourself. And other sinners cannot truly understand or receive what you are saying if they don't also have the Holy Spirit opening their eyes and opening their hearts to the promises of God's Word. This means that we need the work of the Holy Spirit both in the edification of the church, and we've been hearing about that in the morning sermons on 1 Corinthians. We need the work of the Holy Spirit in the edifying of the church and also in the evangelism of unbelievers. We need that work to build up others effectively. So first, we are built up so that we can then help to share what we have received with others. And those who hear your edifying words to your brethren, they also need the work of the Spirit to lay hold of that. And you need the work of the Spirit to bring effectively to unbelievers the gospel, so that you believe what you're saying to them, and so that you accompany that word and you adorn that word of the gospel with a life that matches it as much as possible. And we need the Holy Spirit for that, and the hearers also need the Holy Spirit to receive that. Otherwise, they see it as just nonsense. So, of course, in this, what we're saying is that God is sovereign. But that same sovereignty also means that God can change sinners by the power of his word and spirit alone, even if your life is not what it should be. Even if you give a bad example along with the word of the gospel, God is sovereign. He can still use those words wherever the word, the truth is preached or proclaimed. He can use that. But in the service of the sovereign God, we would rather be sharper instruments than blunter ones because we desire to see the glory of God. That is why David's prayer is not just a one-off situation. It is given to us to teach us that this is an appropriate prayer for all believers because we all struggle with sin and we all desire to serve our God as effectively as we can. And after all, of course, the Psalms were given for the public worship of the church throughout all the ages. So this psalm is not just written for that situation. It is written for us as well. And we all want to edify other believers, and we should all want to convert unbelievers as far as we play a part in that. And therefore, we need to be praying regularly for that work of the Holy Spirit within us, that work to restore us and to sanctify us and to make us willing servants and to enable us to display the joy of salvation and the other fruits of the Holy Spirit. We need to be praying that God will not only enable us and equip us to do and to have those things, but also that he will enable us to make use of what he gives us, to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, again, insofar as that lies within us. In other words, that we become willing servants rather than unwilling. And indeed, we need to be praying not only for these things in Psalm 51, but for all that the Holy Spirit does today. The calling of the elect, the new birth, that beginning that we make in repenting and in resisting sin, in pursuing holiness, for that ability to understand the Scriptures. We actually pray that every worship service, just before the sermon, for the congregation. But pray it at home for yourselves when you open up God's Word with your wife or your husband or your children, or just read it yourself. Pray for the gifts that are given and that are given to build up the church, because don't you want your church to be edified, to be built up? Pray for the fruits of the Spirit. Pray for the comfort and the reassurance, especially when sin inclines you to doubt or when you feel spiritual depression or despair. The ability, we need to pray for the ability to set our minds on heavenly things, because you know, as I do, you know how easy it is and how frequently our minds gravitate not to the things that are above, but to the things of this earth and even some of the very unworthy things. That's another thing we can pray about. It's to do with the work of the Spirit. The ability to act in faith. The ability to know closeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, also, not just for ourselves, but for the Spirit's work in the church. You pray for that as well. So it's not just about you and me, it's also for each other and for the church at large. Because we know that the Spirit dwells not only in the believer, but also in the church, as in a temple. That's that internal idea again, internal work, the Spirit indwelling the individual believer and indwelling the church. It's also important that we remind ourselves that all of this, this far-reaching work of the Spirit that covers so many different aspects of our life, really in a way covers all of it. All the spiritual activities that we could be or are engaged in. This is so far-reaching. But we need to see it very much as an extension of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something to be therefore taken every bit as seriously as the work that he did when he was on earth. Because this is his work, just as much as that was. And seeing that, when we think then about all the different areas that are covered by the work of the Spirit, that we realize that the Lord Jesus Christ has covered all the bases that we need covered. And he has given us everything we need. The Lord Jesus has given us everything that we need to live in him and for him. Just as it is the Father's will that all of this would be so. As I mentioned before, evidence of how much we are loved by God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we consider how much God has done and is doing for us to ensure that we remain his, as well as to ensure that we may be used as servants to teach others his ways. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would keep us, on the one hand, from indifference towards these works of your Spirit, and on the other hand, from desiring that work of the Spirit in us for the wrong reasons. Father, help us to desire all that which continues and applies the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and would you enable us to desire that for the sake of his glory. Help us to desire that we may be filled with your Spirit rather than grieving your Spirit, so that we may share what we have learned with our brethren to their edification and to unbelievers that some may be converted. And Father, when we do grieve your Spirit by our sin, Would you cause your Spirit to lead us to repentance so that we may once again encourage others and resume glorifying you? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We read Psalm 51 and we've heard preaching on part of it. Now we sing part of it as well, Psalm 51 from the Red Book, verses 1 and then 4 through to 6. We'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. Number 51, stanzas 1, 4, 5 and 6. After the blessing, doxology also from the Red Book, number 66, stanzas 1 and 6. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.